All right, that's better. Good morning again, and we're in the book of John, so I invite your attention to John as we continue to look at that particular passage and think about the truth there. We are walking with the Savior through this last week of his life. We started in John chapter 11, verse 55, and from there, all the way to the end of the book, it's just every chapter is just helping us inch along in this final week of Jesus' life. And so that's what we're in the process of doing. That's what we're seeking to do, to walk with our Savior. This is the week that ultimately changed all of history. And so we embrace it. We see it for what it is. We ask, what can we carefully think and apply in our daily life as we work through the various components of it. And so we're today in John 16, just to give you a sense of where we are. We started with the Passover of the Jews. That was the beginning of the week. And he began to prepare for the cross. And as he prepared for the cross, the triumphant entry happened. And so he goes into the city on the Sunday, and he begins to predict his death. Now he's saying the hour is now. In chapter 12, he closes his public ministry. In chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet. He demonstrates the humility of the sacrifice he's going to do later in the week as he takes the cross, as he takes the burden of sin. He demonstrates that in chapter 13 through washing the disciples' feet. And he challenges people to, he begins the farewell discourse, and he challenges people to love each other. In chapter 14, we see that he's preparing his disciples to leave. He says, don't be troubled. Now he's going to pick that theme up again today. In fact, a lot of the themes in chapter 14, we will see in chapter 16. One of them is, don't be troubled. I'm getting ready to go to prepare a place for you. So he's preparing them, this idea that he's getting ready to leave. And additionally, he begins teaching them about the Holy Spirit. We walked through several of those verses in chapter 14. Last week, we were in 15, where he talks about being the vine. I defined it in your notes as he helps them think through relationships. There's several relationships. One is his relationship to him and the Father. And he talked about he is the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. And he worked through the concepts of how that plays out in daily living and what, in terms of what the vine dresser does, what it is to abide in the vine. Then he talks about our relationship with him in terms of abiding in his love, the connection of abiding in his love to being obedient to his commandments, and how that impacts the way we engage each other. And so several different relationships. And then finally, how the world and what the world does in terms of its response to us. And that's where we pick up today in John 16. I've titled it Jesus Cares, because you can't help but in this chapter see that he cares for those he's getting ready to leave. And he's trying to care for them. He has a sense of the future in mind. There's several components here as well. We could have titled this multiple things. But it relates back to Jesus' overall work, and it does demonstrate he cares. So for the sake of our reading this morning, if you have your Bibles, instead of starting in 16:1, I'm going to go ahead and back up to verse 18 of 15 to give you the context, because 15:18 through 16:4 is the first paragraph. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hates me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than its master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. So we ended basically there, although we picked up on these two verses. It says, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom as we work through this important passage, as we try to reflect and think and consider the truth that's here. Lord, I do pray that you would grant us insight into your care for us, into the joy that you do leave us, and just ask that all along the way you would help us with wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. And so what do we have here at the beginning? And we're going to go back to the last two verses, this 26 and 27. It says, when I leave, the Spirit is going to be here. And the Spirit, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit. It's the word paraclete that we talked about briefly a couple weeks ago. The paraclete is going to testify of me. Now, we're going to learn more of that ministry today. It says, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me. So Jesus is leaving both the disciples and the Spirit to testify of him, to speak of him. In chapter 16, then, in verse 1 through 4, we're continuing with this idea that the world will hate you. And what he says is that basically the next item on the agenda is Jesus spoke these things to help them as they considered the future. He demonstrated his care for them. He demonstrated that he loved them. Let me give you four reasons. So that they will not stumble. That's the first. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Or in other words, that you would not be caused to stumble or fall away. That you wouldn't be tripped up. When life gets difficult, right? He knew that his disciples had been planning on starting this new kingdom with them. He knew that they saw him as the Messiah. They truly believed he was the Messiah. But their understanding of the Messiah was much different than what they were getting. In their theology, they had no room for the cross and for sacrifice. They didn't have a humble king. Instead, in their theology, they had a triumphant king. A king that would come in and take names and make sure that people were suffered, especially the Romans. And they would come over and basically dethrone the Romans, and he would be in charge. And now this new kingdom that had been promised in the Old Testament, they would enjoy. They were arguing just a chapter or two ago, who's going to sit on the left and who's going to sit on the right. And they had in every sense this idea that we're going to rule and reign with Jesus immediately. They didn't know anything, again, about the sense of a cross and that he would be arrested and tried and would bear the sin burden for the whole world on his shoulders through the cross. They didn't understand that. And so Jesus cares about them, and he's concerned that they're going to stumble. I can't say it. They're going to be made to stumble or trip up. Notice he even describes it. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Basically, what he's trying to do is help them understand what's going to happen to them. They are going to suffer persecution because the world hates Jesus. The world hated Jesus then, the world of the elites, the world of the religious, the political types. He had it from every side, and the world hated him. And he was going to hate, they were going to be hated because of Jesus. And so when they were ran out of synagogues, and then, of course, we get into Acts and just chapters from here in terms of proximity in the Bible. But in terms of just days, they're going to begin to be persecuted. Stephen, of course, is the first martyr. And so when Stephen gets martyred, Paul was there. And Paul went around trying to kill Christians because what? He thought he was doing God's service. So when it says in the text that whoever kills you thinks that he offers God service, they were basically some form of religion of I'm protecting religion from Jesus. And the religion, of course, is an unbelief. It wasn't true service to God, but it was some form of Pharisaical living. And so he's trying to help them understand it before it happens. They're going to reject the message. They will reject me. Why is that so? Well, in verse 3, because the Jews have rejected Jesus and the Father. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. They have rejected. Paul didn't know. Paul was doing his own thing, and he was seeking to honor God, but yet he wasn't a follower of Jesus at all. And of course, Paul is the small example of the much broader sense of the Jews that rejected him. That's why in chapter 12, when Jesus was giving his final cry, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Why? For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And so the Jews have rejected that message. They've rejected the person. Now look at verse 4. We get our second cause, because he wants them to be encouraged after he leaves. It says, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, when they reject you, when they persecute you, recall the book of, it wasn't long after, in the life of the early church, that Rome started persecuting Christians. It was made up charges. It was poorly done. But in the process, Christians scattered everywhere. That's why James in his book writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, because they are being persecuted. He wanted them to have a sense before it happened. It says, but these things I've told you, that when the time comes, when it begins to happen, which it's on the door, you can tell that in the text, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. You didn't need to know it early, but now I'm telling you because I'm going to leave you. I won't be able to explain it, and I won't be able to protect you in terms of being there physically present. And so he's given the disciples this sense of the world hated me. They're going to hate you. This is what's going to happen. And this is the blessing. This is what I'm going to do even to encourage you. I'm going to tell you about it. And then he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. That begins in verse 5, or actually the end of verse 4, and it goes all the way to verse 15. So he says, these things I did say to you, I didn't say it to you because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. So now he's getting ready to go to the Father, and none of you asked me, where are you going? Now, if you remember chapter 14, you said, but wait a minute, Thomas said, hey, where are you going? Recall? In chapter 14, it says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? So there is a sense in which they're curious. What Jesus is talking about when he says, none of you ask me, where are you going? He's talking about the broader sense. They are more or less confused, right? They're not sure what's going on, and Jesus is trying to help explain it. And so the disciples are sorrowful because Jesus is going to go away. It says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. This is hard for you to hear, but it's good that I'm actually getting ready to leave. Not that they agreed with him or that they believed him. Your hearts are filled with sadness. It says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Essentially, there's no reason for the Spirit unless Jesus leaves. So Jesus explains the coming of the Holy Spirit. The disciples are sorrowful. The second element is if Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit will come. And so with that in mind, Jesus is saying, I'm going to leave and the Spirit's going to come and benefit you and bless you. It's a different ministry than what Jesus had had. And so he's trying to prepare them for it. And so he describes what is that ministry. There's two levels here. The first is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world in verses 8 through 11. When we get to verse 12, we'll see it's also the work of the Holy Spirit in the disciples. So Jesus is dealing with both in this particular context. And so he begins with the work of the Holy Spirit in the world itself. And so he starts. Look at verse 8. It says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the broad sense of what he's doing is listed in verse 8 in one statement. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Now, what does that work look like? What does that specific conviction look like? He will convict the world. Essentially, the work of the Spirit will be what brings, through conviction of the Spirit, we've talked about that, understand that's the work of the Spirit. He will bring conviction to people based on these three particular categories. Now, the categories are listed in several different ways. People have explained them in multiple ways. And so I want to help you maybe in the next couple of verses understand them. It says in verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me or believe in Jesus. So they do not believe in him. So he's going to convict the world of sin. The people who constitute the world do not believe in Jesus. If they believed in him, they would have acted differently. Things would be totally different. But they don't believe in Jesus. And we see that. It's very apparent in this whole conversation. He's saying, they hated me. They're going to hate you. And so they don't believe in him. And so the Spirit is the one who brings condemnation based on that. In fact, in John 3, earlier in the book, recall when in 3:16 is the one you're probably familiar with. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But then you get to 3:18. My pages aren't turning very quickly. You get to 3:18 and it describes that moment. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten son of God. So when it says the Spirit convicts because they do not believe, essentially, the Spirit then is the thing that convicts them is the fact it's not all sin generally, but it's specifically the sin that they do not and they've rejected Jesus. They do not believe in Jesus. And so that's the first category of his work. He convicts the world of sin. The second category is of righteousness. He convicts the world of righteousness. Now, in this category, Jesus lived in a way that as he lived, he was righteous. And he demonstrated righteousness. He demonstrated true righteousness in a world where the Pharisees thought they were righteous. But what were Pharisees? They were self-righteous. Right? They had their own list. They had their own way of thinking. They had their own standards. They lived according to those standards. And their standards were so particular and not even biblical that Jesus didn't live to their standards. Jesus used the Sabbath for what it was for. And Jesus did things that the Pharisees would reject in terms of on the Sabbath day itself. And so they had their own righteousness. But here, Jesus is saying that the Spirit will condemn the self-righteousness. It'll condemn their empty righteousness. So Jesus lived a true righteousness. Jesus lived and walked all the way through the book of John, he has, chapter 3. Again, I mentioned chapter 3 a minute ago. Again, we have this sense, this great sense of righteousness. In 3:19, it continues. It says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So essentially, Jesus is that light. Jesus is the one who came. Jesus is the one who demonstrated true righteousness. And now when he leaves, the Spirit of God will be brought, sent to demonstrate, because Jesus isn't there to live righteousness. The Spirit then will convict the world of their own empty righteousness. In chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin." Right? Jesus came, and in his very presence, he demonstrated true righteousness. But now they have no excuse for their sin. That's chapter 15, verse 22, that we talked about last week. Verse 24, it says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." So he was the righteous one. He's leaving the scene. He's leaving the earth. So now the Spirit will convict of true righteousness and will convict people of a false righteousness. So that's the second category. Here's the third category. He says of judgment. Again, back in 16, it says verse 11, "Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The prince of the world. What does it mean, judged? Well, you could say he now stands condemned. The Spirit convicts the world in its spiritual blindness. Right? There's false judgment in the world. The world is condemned already in chapter 3. I know we've referred to that a couple of different times. But in 3 verse 36... it says there, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So it's the idea here that there's a false judgment. There's a value system that's inaccurate. There's a value system that says what we have today and what we want today and who we are today, that's all there is to live for. And so they have no appreciation for God or eternity. And so when their judgment values are wrong, and basically the one who is the power of the air, he's already condemned. And the Spirit then will convict, basically saying that the one you follow is, it's empty judgment. It isn't one you can follow because he's already been condemned. So what does the Spirit do then today? Well, he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's sin, again, because they do not believe. It's righteousness because they have an empty righteousness. It's judgment because the value system is corrupt and bankrupt. And so Jesus is, the Spirit, pardon me, is convicting people on all three of those levels. That's his current job in the world around us. When you say, what does the Spirit do? That's what he does regularly. All right. In verses 12 through 15, he talks about, now what's the Spirit going to do in you, the disciples? Now this is one of those places, we'll talk about it in our implications, where there has been confusion over the years. He says, "I still have many things to say to you." To whom? It's to the disciples that are right around him. He said, "But you cannot bear them now." So the first thing we want to say, he will help them with the completion of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to give them his words. He's going to give them more of what he's going to say. Jesus has lived with them, and now he's leaving, And the words he said and the understanding of that words, the significance of those words, all of that will come together then through this work of the Spirit in the work of these particular men. It's the completion of the revelation. So he says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So he's going to do several things. The reason is they can't bear it now. They don't understand it. They don't get the significance of it. Jesus has said many of these truths already. He's been walking with them and talking with them. He's been teaching them for 3 years. Of course, most of which we don't have. John says if we were to write everything that took place in Jesus' life, man, you couldn't even put all that in books, he says. Well, we only have the highlights of it, the part that God wanted us to have. But the reality is Jesus has been talking to them and talking to them, and they don't understand it. They've had a sense of confusion. And so he says, you can't even bear everything that you need to know. You're not there yet. Basically, Jesus hasn't been crucified. The resurrection hasn't taken place. The ascension hasn't taken place. And at that point, they don't have all the pieces together yet. So he says, you can't bear them. However, when I leave, that's when you're going to learn. The Spirit will speak only what is from Jesus, which ultimately is from the Father. He says he's going to guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Essentially, and let me get the last verse and I'll explain it. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the Father has been working through Jesus. We got that in chapter 12. I read those verses just a moment ago. For I've not spoken on my own authority in verse 49, but the Father has sent me, gave me a command. So the Father has spoken through Jesus. Now Jesus says, I'm going to speak through the Spirit. Everything the Spirit says, it's going to be from me. And it's going to be to you, the disciples. And he's going to guide you into truth. He's going to help you. He's going to tell you things to come. Whatever, and that things to come isn't necessarily the future, although it includes the future, but it would mean he's going to tell you, explain to you what is things to come in this passage. Well, that means he's going to explain the resurrection or the crucifixion. He's going to explain the resurrection. He's going to give them the significance of all of the truth that Jesus has been teaching. The Spirit's going to guide them how to think through it so that now they're going to have a clear mind. They're going to be able to understand it. Paul called it what? He called it a mystery in Ephesians. And that mystery, Paul is the apostle of the mystery. The mystery is the church. Well, there was just as much mystery for these apostles as well. And that mystery is they don't get any of it. They don't understand the position of the Messiah, the fact of the cross, all of those things. And what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit is going to come on them. We're going to find that later in John. And when the Spirit does that, he's going to begin to teach them. He's going to begin to help them understand it. And whatever the Spirit says, it's going to be from Jesus, which ultimately is from God. So the Spirit has a particular work to the disciples. If you'll notice in this particular portion, he's talking to them specifically. So in verses 12 to 15, where part of the confusion is, a lot of times we think, okay, so who is he talking to here? That's specifically to those disciples, the apostles that ultimately become apostles right in front of him. So now he transitions, right? It's all the same conversation, but he just changes. And he begins to talk about there's joy even in the midst of all this trouble. He says in verse 16, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this he says to us? There's confusion among his disciples. They don't understand it. The answer is that Jesus is leaving. Now, initially, he's going to leave in terms of he's going to die. In just hours from this conversation, Jesus is going to be marched up in front of Pilate. There's going to be this crazy trial. That's a farce. And then he's going to be taken to Golgotha, where they're going to kill him. And at that point, he's leaving. And so he says in this text, just a little while and you're not going to see me. And they're scratching their heads saying, what is he talking about? What is he describing? He goes on to say, verse 17, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because of, what does he mean, right? They're quoting him. Because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's saying. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me. And a little while and you will see me. He basically understands. He knows that they're confused. He understands what's going on here. They're confused about what's going to take place. And in that, they have real sorrow. It saddens them. They don't understand what's going on. Right? They've been living with him, walking with him, and the longer he talks, the more sorrow they get, sorrowful they get. Jesus continues. He says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. Right? That's true sorrow. He's getting ready to talk about the cross. You're going to weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. So he recognizes there's going to be real sorrow, but at some point the disciples will have real joy. Right, it's just a matter of time. It's what is he describing? He's describing the stuff that later the Spirit's going to explain. He's describing the cross where he leaves, the resurrection where there's real joy, ultimately the ascension, and they get the bigger picture then. Let's continue. Verse 21, it says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So he uses the sweet metaphor, sweet at one level, right? I'm not a lady that has babies, where my wife at this point has had five, right? She's using this metaphor of pregnancy and ultimately giving birth. And you don't walk through labor and delivery and hear girls whistling and say, oh, this is great. I love having babies, right? That's not typically what you hear in that moment, right? There's nothing like that. And sometimes for months afterwards, you still hear the same anguish of, I'm not sure I'm ever going to do that again or whatever. But then what happens? Actually, as soon as the baby's born, the mother immediately transitions in her mind and heart, and it doesn't at all consider the sorrow, but it considers this sweet little bundle of joy that's in your hands, right? And so you don't hear in those circumstances the girl continuing to say, I just heard. What you hear is look at her sweet face or look at his sweet eyes or look at his fingers and his toes. There is an immediate transition. It doesn't mean they still don't hurt, but the sorrow has turned into something much greater. The sorrow has been put into context because now you have the joy of this little baby. That's the illustration he's using for what's going to take place with the cross. They're getting ready to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. As the process continues, they're going to leave Gethsemane, or in the process, the Judas and those that come to arrest him will be there. He's going to be arrested. The disciples are going to flee. He's going to go through the trial. He'll face the cross. And at that moment, everybody's gone. Everything's full of sorrow. Only John is at the cross with Mary. And there's going to be much sorrow. But on the resurrection, that sorrow will turn to joy. Right? There's a major transition that he's preparing them for. It says, verse 22, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. Why? Because you know that Jesus lives. You're going to be excited that Jesus lives. You're going to be excited that Jesus is in heaven. I've often wondered about this. I've at some moments you think, wonder what it would have been like to be live with Jesus. I don't want to, I kind of say that in one side, and on the other side I think, well, I hope I'd have been one of the 11, because if not, I'd have been one of the others that were rejected. And I don't know that I'd want to be in that group. But I sure would have enjoyed potentially being, at least seeing it, meeting him. Why? Because it takes less faith had you met him. Right? Why will no one ever steal their joy again? Because they will have experienced the miracle of the resurrection. They will have seen him crucified. They will have seen the trial. They will have been there. They would have lived it. So when you get to 1 Corinthians and Paul's talking, Paul's saying, well, you remember in 15 all those people who saw Jesus, and he was seen by the disciples, and he was seen by this person and that person. I've just thought, would that be enough to fix your faith? Would that be enough to fix the places where we have low faith moments? It sure energized the disciples. It sure gave them a strong faith. And he says that you're going to be full of sorrow, and then you're going to have joy, and no one will ever take it from you. Why won't they? Because they will have seen the resurrected Christ. They will see that this thing is supernatural. Man, we thought he was just the Messiah, right? But it's much bigger than just the Messiah. We didn't have any idea of how big that was going to be. Well, it goes on in verses 23 and 24. It's kind of interesting. He says he encourages them to pray in his name. He's been talking about prayer. He says, and in that day, you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. What he's essentially saying to his apostles is, right now, you don't ask stuff in my name. You don't pray to God the Father through my name, because we've not gone through the death, the burial, the resurrection. That hadn't taken place, but there's going to be a time where you're going to be able to. There's going to be a time where you're going to ask things in my name, because I will be the resurrected Christ. So then Jesus says, he says it at the end, but we're putting the whole paragraph here. He says, basically, I have overcome the world. Right, you are getting ready to see that this, in fact, is true. He says at 2 points. One, the disciples are still very confused. Verse 25, it says, these things I have spoken to you in a figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and I have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he's saying, hey, you don't understand all this stuff, but there's going to be a day you do understand it all. There's going to be a day you do get it all. The Spirit will help actually guide them into that truth. So his disciples, they're still, this shows how confused they are. His disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly. You said you were talking figuratively, but now we're getting this. He says, you're not using a figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came from God. They essentially said, well, we finally get it and we trust you. We know you're from God. And what does Jesus say? Jesus answered them and said, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Basically, he says, oh, you get it all? All right, in a couple hours, right? It's actually the hour is now. We're getting ready to just leave here in a little bit. He's going to pray with them. They're going to move toward Gethsemane, chapter 17, 18. And so he says, the hour now is, and since I'm glad you believe me, because in just a little bit, you're all going to scatter, demonstrating you're still struggling, trying to put it all together, right? You see the weakness of their faith even as we continue. They're trying their best. We would be no better, I'm sure. He says, and yet I'm not alone. You're all going to leave me, but I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Right now, he said that in chapter 14, didn't he? He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." In verse 33, he says, "I've spoken these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What he essentially says is, listen, it's my relationship with you that's going to bring you peace. It's not the fact that you're in a world full of trouble. If you look around the world and say, well, if everybody loved Christians, I could do this or that. Or if, right, in all the various ways that we set in our minds, this sense of, I don't understand it all, or this doesn't, whatever, right, however you're going to word those things. Sorry, I'm not more specific here. But he's basically saying, when you're discouraged, when you're confused, what's going to help you make it is verse 33, and that is, I'm leaving you peace in Christ. You're going to have to trust. And when the world is full of tribulation, just know that I've overcome it. I win. Right? And he does win. But in a few hours from now, they're going to say, he lost. He just got arrested and they just killed him. And for 3 long days, they're going to believe he lost. For 3 long days, they're going to be full of sorrow. For 3 long days, they're going to be very, very, very confused. And Jesus is saying, just wait. The time is coming. And I leave you peace, even though the world's full of tribulation. All right, what are some observations for today? Well, Jesus helped his disciples understand the future. Jesus helped his disciples understand the future. His goal was to help them to not stumble. He doesn't want them losing their religion. Right? He doesn't want them to fall away, literally. It's the idea of they'll trip. You've possibly heard someone say, this person's fallen away. In fact, in 2 Peter, it says there that you won't fall. It relates to you won't lose your faith. He doesn't want them to stumble. There are things that are confusing, and the world won't play their game. And he's saying in the process, you're going to have faith, so don't stumble. You're going to have faith. Don't stumble even though you don't understand it all. Don't stumble even though you struggle. Don't stumble. Right? It's going to not be easy. And when it's not easy, don't stumble. His goal the entire time was to encourage them. That's why he said, this is what's going to take place. And then history demonstrates this is what took place. Why is John writing? Why is he telling us this was the conversation we had? And then would you believe it? We went out of that meal, because they're still at the upper room, right? It's the discourse that comes out of the upper room. We went right out of that meal into the garden. From the garden, they came and arrested him. After he was arrested, he was crucified, he was resurrected. Just the very stuff he was telling us in that room is the stuff that happened. Why do you think John is so interested in putting that in his book? He's interested in putting it in his book because he is 100% encouraged by it, because it's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. That's what happened. And he's saying he did overcome the world. It is something that can encourage us. We weren't there, right? We're stuck with faith. And stuck is not maybe the best word you would like. But faith isn't easy. Faith is difficult. It only comes through grace and by the work of the Spirit. And so faith is not always easy. And so you get to passages like this one, and John is saying, Jesus specifically told us, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. It's in veiled language. He didn't say, I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to be resurrected. But what did he say? He said, you're going to see me, then you won't see me, then you'll see me again. And when all that happens, you're going to know, oh, he was right. And he was saying what? The hour now is. He was telling them, it's getting ready to happen right now. This is what's going to take place. And why did he tell them that? So they would be encouraged. And why did the Spirit help John rewrite it all? so that we will be encouraged, so that we won't lose heart, so that we won't stumble. Right? He's giving them, we are listening to a personal conversation so that we can have trust, so that we can believe is the word John uses all the way through. So Jesus helped the disciples understand the future with a very practical reason. Hey kids, you're going to be confused. You won't understand it all, but I'm telling you this beforehand so that on the other side of it, you can say, oh, he was right the whole time. We can be encouraged. What's next? Well, what is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today? Well, we've already mentioned he convicts the world. Now, we're only sticking with John. We're not going to all kinds of other passages here to give you a full theology of the Holy Spirit. That's not our goal today. And you're grateful, I'm sure, with time. So we're not going to do that. But in this particular passage, he has a very specific ministry to the world, and that is the ministry of conviction. He convicts because the world doesn't believe. He convicts because the world has a false value system. He convicts because the world is full of people who are self-righteous. And in all of those ways, he's convicting the world. He brings conviction. The conviction of the Spirit is ultimately what brings salvation when they've heard the word, and it certainly condemns those that reject the word. And so he convicts the world. That's very clear in this passage in three different levels. What else? Well, he does not minister to us regarding truth like he did the disciples. Now, I'm not trying to pick a sore if this is a place where you're sore. But what we do have to know is understand that this 12 through 15 was written to the disciples, and it was written as part of inspiration. In fact, the next statement says the ministry was part of the inspiration process. In 1 Peter, when the inspiration process is described, it says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Right? Peter is John's fellow apostle. He's saying, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is what I was just telling you. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That happened. And when we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain, that's getting ready to happen. That hasn't happened quite yet in our story. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Well, this was part of the prophetic word confirmed is here. Right now, it's the prophetic word of the Messiah, but it's also in Jesus' very words, the prophetic word. This is what's going to happen. And when it happens, you can count on it. He goes on, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, until the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but what? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit. That's the inspiration process. Holy men of God, both in the past and Peter and the apostles and Paul, the process of God inspiring his word, 2 Timothy 3, that process is a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Bible writer. And that's what he's saying when he says in 2 John 16, when he says, I have many things, but you can't bear them. You're not ready. But when I leave, the Spirit will come. And when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He'll glorify me. He's talking about you're going to have insight and discernment and understanding, things that you never put together, you'll be able to put them together. You're going to be able to write inspired words. John does in John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Peter, of course, does in 1st and 2nd Peter. Matthew has his own gospel, right? These very people that are sitting around Jesus as he talks, those are the one God used to pen the story. It's the inspiration process. What that doesn't mean is that we don't sit around today and God does not give us inspiration. The text doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that anywhere. Some people will say, well, he'll guide me into truth. Well, that would be fine if this was to you, but it's not to you. So when it says he'll guide you into truth, it's the you that's in front of him. It's the apostle sitting around him, right? The text limits that so that he's not guiding us into truth. When we need to know truth, what do we have? We have God's word, and we have the ability by God's grace through the Spirit to actually study his word and learn his word. For us to know truth, we have to study it. That's why Paul says, what? Study to show yourself approved unto God. Right? The Spirit doesn't tell us something. God's word, we know it only after we've studied it. That's why we do the hard work. On Sundays, we get together and someone proclaims the word of God. They take a passage and they work us verse by verse through it so that we understand it, and then we can appropriately apply it. The power of the Spirit gives us a heart that's willing to accept it as truth, and the power of the Spirit helps us apply it to life, but the Spirit does not guide us into truth. Right? Do you understand the difference there? So the inspiration process is limited to the apostles. I was talking yesterday with my 97-year-old granddad, and we were talking through this chapter, and we were in these particular verses. I said, granddad, how have you taught this in the past? He's been a Bible teacher for probably 60 years, or maybe 67 years, I don't know. He started teaching the Bible, I think, in the 50s, so it's been a while. And so it was a fun conversation to talk to him. And as we talked about it, he said, oh, you know what? You just said something I've never thought of before. And so he was even, and we were trying to go back and forth and just tease it out. And it's the reality, pardon me, that they weren't ready to hear it. They weren't ready to be apostles, but the Spirit gave them that ability. And that's how we got the scriptures itself. So it's part of the inspiration process. The Spirit worked in their lives. They gave us his word. Now we have his word. And everything we need to know, everything we need to understand is in his word right now. So we don't have this problem of not being able to bear it because it's in God's word. We learn it, and by God's grace through the Spirit, we accept it and we grow in it. But that wasn't the same circumstance they were in. So the Spirit to the world convicts the world. To the disciples, these particular ones sitting in this upper room, it helped them be apostles after the ascension. In fact, it doesn't even wait to the ascension. You're going to see it later in the book of John that Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit even before Acts 2. They got the first benefits of the Spirit. And so both of those things are true. You say, well, what else does the Spirit do? Again, I'm not going to take time to give you the full theology of the Spirit. But the Spirit also seals Ephesians, the Spirit indwells, the Spirit ministers to the believer, prays, intercedes, but the Spirit doesn't guide into truth. In Romans 8, it says that the Spirit helps us want to follow truth, but it doesn't actually teach us. Again, in this general area, especially with the headquarters in Springfield of a denomination that has a very fluid ministry of the Spirit, you can hear many different things taught. This passage is the only one that says he's going to teach you truth, and it doesn't say that to us. It says it by context to the disciples. All right, what else do we need to learn here today? Well, what about joy in sorrow? What about joy in sorrow? First, Jesus still offers joy when we do not understand. Where did the joy come from? Well, the joy came from his words. It came from his teaching. It came from the fact that they can understand. Not understand the particulars, but understand the broad sense. Understand enough to trust him. The statement in your notes, it's sad when an inability to understand hurts someone's relationship with God. And I see that in counseling all the time. You probably have friends you've talked with, and that's not uncommon. I just think it's sad. Why is that sad? Because we want to know. It's just part of being human to want to know, to piece together. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about that all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, man, this much learning will drive you mad. What's he talking about? Because you're trying to put it together all the time. You're trying to put all these pieces in the right place. You're trying to fix it just like you want it. And he says that that leads to, it's frustratingly enigmatic. When you get to the spot of where you have to say, I don't know, and then take a step of faith, what Solomon says is that makes your, he doesn't say it this way, I'm saying it, but it makes your brain hurt, right? It clogs it up. It gets it to the spot of where it just can't hardly move to the next thing. And it's sad when people get there and they struggle having faith. But that's why Jesus has given us this lesson. That's why Jesus is trying to help us. Jesus doesn't want us to get stuck. Jesus doesn't want us to stumble. And he says, hey, I have overcome the world. And we know he's overcome the world because as we are celebrating early, every Sunday we celebrate it, but the resurrection demonstrates he's overcome the world. The very people he's saying this to, he says, it's going to be pretty soon. Right now you're going to be sorrowful. But pretty soon you're going to have so much joy, you're not going to be able to put that away. Well, where does that joy come from? Because he's told them, they're going to experience it, they're going to experience him. And yes, it was so much joy that many of them, when the trials happened, verses 1 through 4, when their time came, it says that whoever kills you, many of the people in this room were killed, but they were killed saying, it's worth every minute of it. Why? Because they saw the beginning and the ending. They understood the big process. John wasn't killed. He died on the Isle of Patmos. He was the longest one that lived. James, he was the pastor of Jerusalem. He served that way. But we know Peter. He died, history says, crucified. Not wanting to be like Jesus, he had him hang him upside down. What enabled them to go through that kind of trial? Because they understood Jesus had overcome the world. They got the big picture. And they saw death as something different. They saw the trial as something different. Because they were able to have joy even in the midst of sorrow. Even though, my guess is, and I think we have pretty good evidence, they were still pretty confused. Right? You're going to be confused at times. But we can still have joy. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Thank you for the book of John. Thank you for John 16. Thank you, Jesus, that you sought to give us wisdom and give them wisdom and encourage them in the process. I pray that we would carefully, faithfully respond. That we would be encouraged, not because we saw Jesus, his ascension, his resurrection and ascension, but because John saw it, John said it, Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. He said it and he saw it. He said, the hour is now. And Lord, I pray that we would have joy even in the midst of tribulation, that we would not stumble, that we would have confidence because we can borrow and have faith based on these eyewitnesses. We are glad for that and we rejoice in it. Thank you for this word. thank you that you left the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does convict. Thank you that you told us even how to help the Holy Spirit convict by sharing the gospel. Lord, I pray today that even as we listen, we would both, on one level, enjoy the work of the ministry and conviction, and on another level, enjoy the fact that Jesus gives us joy in sorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Green.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
So John's trying to help us. You say, but you know, I don't understand it all. Neither did I. Jesus knew that. And he said, hey, I'm trying to help you here. I'm telling you enough that you can trust. I'm telling you enough that you'll take the next step. I'm telling you enough so that you will say, I can believe. And he said to his disciples, the ones that had been with him, the ones who knew him personally, the ones that loved him. In fact, this very one, John, in 1 John says, we touched him, we handled him, we know all about him. It's that Jesus and those people, he said to them, hey, don't stumble. Now, why would he have to say that? And they knew him personally. Because in tribulation, it's easy to stumble. And so he tells us, through his word, hey, be encouraged. Don't stumble. Take the next step. Trust God. Because God's word gives us the confidence that we can do that. Even sometimes when we're confused. And even sometimes when tribulation's hard. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, the reality is that it is a matter of the conviction of the Spirit. And that conviction says that sin will keep you. Your personal sin will keep you from ever having a relationship with God unless you go to God and say, please forgive me of my sin and save me. And it's in that process he promises to forgive you of your sin. God does because of what Jesus did on the cross. We're not there in the text, but we know what happened. And he can offer you eternal life. And if that's where you're at today, we'd love to talk to you afterwards to help you understand that part of it. Pastor Craig.